Probably not. All right. Good morning, everybody. How are you all doing today? Well, before we get started, why don't we take a minute to pray? So if you'll pray with me. Lord, we want to thank you for bringing us here. It doesn't matter how our week's been, whether it's been a really good week, and for some of it has been, or it's been a really bad week, and for some of us it's been a really bad week. We come here with all that cast aside because of who you are in us and who we've become and are becoming in you. So we're here with joyful hearts, with open hearts to hear your word today, to learn from what you're showing us. And we thank you for that, Lord. And in that in mind, I pray that the word that you've given me is, well, it's full of what we need to hear today. And whatever it is that I say that reaches whoever, it's exactly what you need, and it's exactly what you need for the week. So Holy Spirit, come with us. Lead us on this journey this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. In this part of Luke's story, Jesus is right about 12 years old. So I want you to think for a minute about 12 years old. It's not really that old. Although most people you talk to, and probably not a lot of us, but a lot of folks you would talk to outside of the church, think of 12 years old as pretty well developed and pretty advanced. The problem is that it's a false development. It's an advancement that comes through, you know, really good laptop computers, smartphones, like the one in my pocket, tablets like my tablet right there if I need it. The truth is, though, that for Jesus, in his time, 12 was really an in-between age. He didn't have a tablet. He didn't have a smartphone. He didn't have a laptop. So he was really the epitome of what we would call today as being a tween. And of course, he wasn't because he was Jesus, but he was in that age. And he didn't have technology helping him do anything. So let's think about ourselves for a minute at 12, because this will help us give some context to what it means to be 12. So close your eyes. And I want you to remember back to what you were at 12. But if you can't remember, think of something cool, because nobody's going to know the difference. For me, at 12, I wish I was something cool. I really wasn't. At 12, I wanted to be a United States Senator. Like, seriously, United States Senator Noel Marsh. That was my aspiration. And because of that, I was a bit of a nerd, right? I was reading books on international law. I figured the easiest way to kind of gain some influence and get into politics was by being an international law lawyer, like knowing what was going on around us and in the world. I would read every single thing I could to get me where I wanted to go. It was only a few years later after that, I figured out I could play the guitar really well. So I didn't want to be a senator anymore. Yeah, trust me on that one. It didn't even take long after that where I figured out I kind of continued on that like that nerd geek path. And it wasn't too long after that that I figured out that theoretical physics was where it was at. Right? That's like quite the jump. Senator, rock star, theoretical physics. It's kind of crazy, but I'm a little sometimes crazy, and that's okay. Anyways, the point is that when we're younger, not many of us have a really firm grasp on our future and what we're going to do. Jesus, we're going to see in a couple of minutes, he did. Now, just for fun, and before we get into the scripture and all the serious stuff, up on the screen behind me and in front of me ought to be some pictures of things we want to be. So the first one, some of us want to be police officers. Second one, firefighters. Third one, doctors. Popular stuff, right? And the next one, don't laugh. And don't laugh at the mask. It's just her stage persona. That's my daughter, Jade, who at this age wanted to be a rock star. So if you flip to the next photo, that's her in Tucson at the U of A because she wants to be an astrophysicist like a year later, right? So like I said, sometimes we're fickle. And then just for fun, the next picture, it's a cute girl with a shirt that says, "Who wants to be a princess? I want to be an astrophysicist." And I just put that up there because it's cute. Now, if we go back to my daughter, and the next slide, I think, takes us just back to the scripture. There we go. So if we go back to talking about my daughter real quick, I kind of was hoping that at some point in time, since she's always on this path of kind of copying me, it seems like, which makes me really uncomfortable, you know, rock star scientist, maybe when she was 40, she'd want to be a pastor too. I don't know if that's going to happen, though, because I took the opportunity of being sick to have her as a captive audience so that I could talk to her about my sermon. So I started talking to her about Luke and our sermon series, my part in the sermon series, and she stopped me and quite seriously started talking to me, asking me if this Luke guy was that high school dropout who worked at the Shell station, that skater dude who was pretty cool, worked the graveyard shift. Yeah, so I kind of stopped her and explained again who Luke was. And I talked to her a bit about the story of Jesus' life. And I'll tell you, she looked at me like I had three heads because she was actually joking. And I just didn't pick up on it. So, anyways, much to her credit, she actually listened to what I was talking about the sermon and gave me some pretty decent ideas other than the joke that just fell flat. So, and that was her joke, so don't blame me. Now, without any further delay, let's go ahead and read together the scripture that we're looking at today. It's Luke 2. Verses 41 to 52. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I had been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now that's quite a lot of, there's quite a lot in these verses to unpack. So I want to start off really at the very beginning. I want to start off with what I want to think of as Jesus being steeped in the tradition of his culture, his religion, and his faith. So our first point today is tradition, tradition, tradition. And that just popped into my head because for some reason Fiddler on the Roof was playing in my head when I was writing the sermon. Yeah, I don't know why it was, but it was. So that's our first point. So it's important to remember that every good Jew, in other words, every follower of God in the Jewish custom, was required to travel to Jerusalem for at least 3 important feasts. It was Passover, it was Pentecost, and it was Tabernacles. These remembrances were an important part of their culture. So if we wanted to kind of relate it to something that we do today here at Hidden Creek, we have a few things that are exactly like that. Give me just a moment. We have our Easter egg dash and Easter morning breakfast. We have our summer barbecue and our annual membership meeting. And we have our Thanksgiving service and our Thanksgiving potluck. Now, those may not seem quite as important as the Jewish festivals did. And I'm not trying to be flippant at all in making this kind of comparison, because for us, these events bring us together like no other Sunday service normally does. I mean, those of us who are here sporadically, and lately that's been me sometimes, we're here for those days. They're important for the church. They're important for the community. So we're here. We get together to celebrate who God is and who we are in God. And it was like that for the Jews of Jesus' time as well. Now, it's also far easier for us to make it here for these events. I mean, big and small events, and then it would be for folks in Jesus' day to make it to Jerusalem that many times in a year. I mean, we can get into a car and drive and be here, and for me, 20 minutes, not that big of a deal. But back in that time, it was a pretty big deal. So they tended to make it to the one big festival of the three, and that's what Jesus' family and friends were doing at this part of Luke's narrative. Now, my following thought comes right out of several commentaries that I reviewed while writing the sermon. At puberty, Jewish boys become what I've read termed as sons of the covenant. They became fully immersed and invested in who God is and in following God. This continues today with the custom of the bar mitzvah. It's a ceremony that Jewish boys undergo once they hit puberty. Jesus at 12 found himself in the enviable position of being old enough to take part in the feasts. In fact, he was almost required to do so. And there was a reason for that, because at no time in becoming a fully functioning member of the Jewish faith are folks required to step into something they do not understand and are not willing to be fully a part of. And this included Jesus. So I'll repeat that again. Even though Jesus was who he was, he still was required to understand and participate in everything he was becoming. And this means that he found himself at this tender age being between child and man and participating in the feast that he would, so that he would understand what his commitments were when he became fully man and fully Jew. And in his case, this meant fully man, fully Jew, and ultimately fully Jesus. So this is probably an easy question to answer right now. But at some point, as I was thinking out my thoughts on these lines of scripture, I wondered why this was actually important. So like, why were the opening lines about following Jewish tradition and custom? I mean, there has to be a reason it's there, it has to be important, or it wouldn't be there. And then even as I was making it my first point, why was I making this my first talking point this morning? And it's because adhering to the traditions of God and God's people, we can see that Jesus, who, if we remember correctly, is God incarnate, was not a new idea. So I'm going to repeat that because I think it's really important. I'm going to pause for dramatic effect a little bit, maybe ask Brad to do a drum roll in the back. It's important because adhering to the tradition of God and God's people, we can see that Jesus was not a new idea. But as God incarnate, he was nothing new. So the idea of Jesus was not something God pulled out of a hat, right? Like a magician looking for his lost rabbit, pulls it out of his hat. That's not what's going on here. Rather, Jesus was the plan all along. He was the continuation of the Jewish tradition and the continuation of God's revelation of himself in creation. So as Jesus steps into his role as Jesus, this is a very important thing to understand. Being steeped in the tradition of his religion and his faith means that he is no fraud. I think I'll repeat that. Understanding how he's steeped in the traditions and religion, the tradition and religion of his faith means that he's not a fraud. He's the real deal. Our second idea this morning is influenced by mostly the closing lines of these verses. Jesus, as we know, is divine. He's also perfectly human. So our next point happens to deal with the humanity of Jesus understood. This story illustrates perfectly his humanity by showing his interactions with his human parents. If anyone ought to know what Jesus is, who he is, it should be Mary and Joseph. But what we see here are a couple of parents that are completely freaked out by losing their kid. And I have a pretty decent idea that most of us here who have kids have had that panic moment where we don't know where our kid is, or even a pet. Like if you've ever lost a dog, that is a complete freak out moment, right? Because you just don't know. So when our daughter was young, when Jade was probably bordering along five-ish, we had one of those moments, and this is funny because when I was going over this with my wife, she looked at me and she was like, I don't remember that happening. And I'm like, yeah, it happened. But when she was five, we decided that we were going to run out and do something for a few minutes. I don't remember if it was going to the store, going to lunch, getting some time away from children. But Kyler was home and he was old enough to watch his sister. And we were not going to be gone that long. So it wasn't a big deal. Except we came back, and he was dead asleep on the couch, and his sister was nowhere to be found. So it didn't take but a matter of minutes, moments, actually not even minutes, for us to call folks to get them over to help us look for her, start searching the neighborhood. I was on the phone to 911 when Gina was on my, beeping in on my old flip cell phone, that's how long ago it was, because she had found Jade a few doors down in a neighbor's backyard playing in some sand. So crisis averted. I tell that story because it's pretty much the same thing for Mary and Joseph. They race back to Jerusalem and eventually find Jesus. So, and I think at this point, we might want to ask, how the heck could they lose Jesus? Right? Because that's a pretty good question. You think about it. The first time I read the scripture, you know, when I was a new Christian, I was like, how do you lose your kid? How is that so easy to do? In fact, I think until just recently, I might have thought the same thing. So, and we ask this not simply because he's Jesus, you know, he's kind of important, but it's not like they were running out to the store for a loaf of bread, for some milk, for some cheese, whatever was kosher back in the day. And they weren't going to be right back. You know, they had packed up for a long trip. They were going back to their hometown. Like I just said, to my modern ears, it sounds a little bit like neglectful parenting. It isn't, because it's all part of Jesus' development as being fully human. If Jesus was a child, Mary would have known where he was at all times, because as a child, he would have been with the women of the caravan. Like, there's no question about that. Problem solved. He would have been where she could find him. Yeah, because he would have been with his mom or another female relative. Now, as a boy, which is how Luke describes him in the beginning, he could have been anywhere because he's in that in-between age, and women and men traveled in caravans separately for the most part. So as a boy, he could have been with the women. He could have been with the men. So it's easy to understand that as they left, you know, Mary might have been like, all right, he's with Joseph. Joseph might have been like, all right, he's with Mary. We're good to go. And then this is the thing that sets up the problem that I like to call the Jesus incident. So once they figure out that he's missing, they freak out on the level that Gina and I freaked out on when Jade was gone. I mentioned a minute ago that if anyone should know who Jesus is and maybe not quite be as worried about it, it would be his parents. I mean, we've all seen what used to be a really popular bumper sticker. I probably knew somebody that had it on their car, the one that says, Jesus is my co-pilot. Right? Well, for Mary and Joseph, anywhere they went, Jesus really was their co-pilot. Right? They know who he is. He's right there. Yet, they're still going to go into panic mode and head back to find him. When they find him, they are so not happy. So, verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Right? They know he's God incarnate, right? So, I mean, Mary had an angel of the Lord come to her, tell her what was going to happen, that she had been chosen for this. So she really knows. But here's the thing. You know what else they really know? They know that he's human. And he's developing to become fully human. So human, at age 12, not a child, not a man yet, is really vulnerable. So the human part of who Jesus was had them worried. And if we look at this for a minute on how Luke words this, but we're going to look at the word that we translate into anxious in this section of scripture. For me, I'll just go back to in grad school. When I took my Hebrew final, my Hebrew professor, Professor Scalise, has her name pop up on a number of Old Testament commentaries that a lot of pastors use. So I was anxious, right? Like I was worried. She was not someone I could fool by using some really good research and some flowery language to get myself by, like I could with most of my other professors. Hey, she would know if I didn't know what I was talking about. So I was anxious. And in the Greek, and to Luke's readers, the word he uses that we turn into the English word anxious means something far more intense. It's far more serious. In this case, it's far more, it's time to freak out, where the heck is Jesus? So the word is pronounced, otanomenoi. Luke uses that word, the word itself, in three other places. And you get an idea about how serious the word is if we look at some of those instances. In Acts 20, 38, Luke is trying to present the pain that is felt as Paul is parting with the elders of the Ephesian church. If you look at that, you'll see that the word is actually grieved. But it's the same exact Greek word that shows up in this line of scripture. In Luke 16, 24, it's used with reference to violent pain or grief at exclusion from salvation and the physical torment of the damned. It's then followed up in verse 25, right after that, in the context of spiritual torture of remorse. In other words, this is serious stuff. This isn't just anxious. The root word itself is just as intense. The definition of the root word is something akin to sudden and severe pain one experiences from a wound or a fracture. So it's pretty intense. And I include this here not to bore you with intricacies of ancient language, but to illustrate the idea that Luke is covertly putting to his readers and to us, that God incarnate is not just God, but is human. And I've repeated this a number of times, and it bears repeating again, that Mary and Joseph respond in this intense way. Now we really know that it's an intense way, because in their hearts they know that Jesus is very much human. And a very human Jesus is exactly what God's bigger plan for salvation needed. It's a key component, and here Luke is making sure that those who are reading this know and understand it. It's freak out time for the parents because Jesus is as human as Luke is. He's as human as every one of Luke's readers is, and he's as human as you and I are. Case in point, verse 51. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, but his mother treasured all of these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. In other words, like a good son, Jesus listened to his parents. He went home with them. He obeyed them. He obeyed their words. And he grew up just like any normal kid would grow up. The last point this morning is what, quite honestly, is the big picture point in this section of Luke. And it's that Jesus' divinity is revealed. So to see where he's going, we're going to have to go back and hang out in the exciting world of ancient languages again. At the very beginning of these verses, Luke describes Jesus as a boy. Verse 43. So after the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they weren't aware of it. With the Greek word that Luke uses to describe Jesus as a boy. That word, which we would pronounce in, which is pronounced as pais, it has one very common meaning. In fact, it's a gender-neutral meaning because it can be used to describe a male or a female child, and it depends on context which it is. Most commonly, it's used to describe a boy aged 7 to 14, and that accurately describes Jesus at this age. So one of the really cool things about kind of doing some research on this stuff is that you get to play around with language resources. They go into great detail about what these words mean, and not always just in what we're reading in the Bible, but what they mean outside of the Bible and to the rest of society, which gives you a really good idea about what maybe a hidden and underlying meaning or message could be, and just what a simple word we translate as boy could be used. So in this case, I was using something called the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. But the cool thing about it is it's that big because it takes every single word in the New Testament and gives it a biblical definition and gives it a definition in the context that the rest of the world would have used it in. So we can look at this word and understand that not only is it used to describe a child, but it's also used to describe a servant. So I'll repeat that a little bit. That word, which we see as boy, to those who weren't of the Jewish custom would have seen that word also meaning servant. So, for like I said, for Luke's Greek readers, they weren't all followers of Jesus or followers of the Jewish God. So it would have been a key word in transitioning their understanding of the divinity of Jesus. So we have the infancy narratives that lead us to this, and then leading us to the big Jesus incident in the temple. We have a language marker from Luke telling us that Jesus is about to be something very different than he had been. So this child, he is both a boy and a servant. This even harkens back to what we read in Isaiah. We talk about the suffering servant and other things that point us directly to the coming of Jesus. So Luke is prepping us for the big reveal here. If this was a modern reality TV show, we are coming up upon the big reveal. So it's that moment where a changed Jesus stands before his parents, the elders in the temple, and everybody, and says, "I'm God." Right? He doesn't do that, though. He does it in a way that we become accustomed to when he's an adult and in the middle of his ministry. And it's also a way that Luke writes about Jesus that's pretty common. He doesn't just shout out what he is. He asks them a question. "Why are you searching for me?" And his question to his parents is pretty pointed. He doesn't beat around the bush even at 12. He gets right to the point. It's direct. He's not fooling around. And for Luke's readers, it means that whatever he's going to say next is theologically significant on a level that no one before would have understood. Luke does this again later, actually, so we're used to seeing it. In chapter 24, verse 5, the women are at the grave, and the men appear and say, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" So it's kind of a setup, right? We know what the answer is, because in 24:26, you know, he's not here, he's risen. It's the same thing here. So Luke records Jesus' words to his parents in the same pattern that he repeats later. So Jesus responds to his parents by saying, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" They didn't understand what he was saying to them. It's a really simple statement. I had to be in my Father's house. Jesus had to be where he was. He was the Son of God. He's God incarnate. His destiny, if we want to call it that, had him where he was. Pardon me. And where he was listening to the elders and guiding a discussion with questions that no mere 12-year-old ought to be asking. And then the big statement, the even more theologically powerful than the first, is that Jesus publicly declares that where he is, where he absolutely had to be, was in his Father's house. It's the house of God, where now Jesus is identifying himself as God's one and only Son. There might even be a play on words here. Where Mary refers to Joseph as your father, Jesus almost immediately contradicts it to refer to God as my father. So with that, you would think that the line in the sand has been drawn, that there's now a point where Jesus would not be able to come back to. But the newly declared Son of God does exactly what we just talked about. He has to come back from the line in the sand he just drew. His parents are astonished at what he's saying, and they don't understand. So they take him home. And Jesus continues living life as he had. I want you guys to take out your sermon notes. If you've been taking notes, flip it over. If you haven't been taking notes, that's okay. Take it out and look at the back. So if you're anything like me, this little piece of paper, it's going to end up at the bottom of my backpack. It's going to end up in the back of my truck. If you've looked in the back of my truck, everything ends up in the back of my truck. Knowing that, I want us to read briefly through the three questions that I'm asking you to think about this week. So if you lose the paper and the Spirit prompts you at some point to think about them, you'll have an idea in your mind about what the questions are. They're also going to show up on the slide behind me. The first question, how does understanding that Jesus was steeped in the traditions and history of God and God's people, that he was not a rebel idea, affect how you share his life in the gospel? The second question, when we react to something, our first reaction is almost always an emotional response, not necessarily something that is well thought out. With that in mind, how do you respond to Jesus being completely human on an emotional level, not necessarily a theological or spiritual one? How does Jesus being completely human affect you? And then the last question. If you found yourself downtown sharing Jesus' life story with a non-believing friend over a cup of coffee, sharing this portion of Luke's gospel, and there was a question about Jesus needing to continue his development after publicly proclaiming his divinity, how would you answer it? Like, in other words, does his need to go back home and grow up make him any less divine? Luke has done an excellent job of leading us to what I had termed earlier as the big reveal. It's our last point, right? It's Jesus' divinity revealed, and it should have been just that. It should have been the big reveal, right? You pull back the curtain, you take off the blindfold. There was a show that used to be like Extreme Makeover Home Edition, right? They would take down somebody's house, rebuild it into something it hadn't been. They'd get a big crowd together. They put this huge bus in front of it and stand people right in front of us. They couldn't see the house. And people would be shouting, move that bus. And all of a sudden, like, the bus would get moved away. And then there's the house. Well, in this case, the bus would move away. And there's Jesus, God incarnate. But it doesn't happen that way. And it doesn't happen that way because Jesus still has to develop. So even though we're going to the big reveal, Jesus still needs time. So they pack him off back to home, where he grows in wisdom and in stature, because even when it came to our Lord, to our Savior, to the one who will bring creation back into alignment with God, it had to happen in God's time, not our time. Lord, thank you for today. And thank you for being with me and for the Spirit being upon us as we hear what you have to share with us today. And just planting seeds in our hearts so that we understand more fully and completely who Jesus is as he became who he really was going to be to this world. It's important stuff, and it's important that we understand it. So as we walk our week out, Lord, thank you. Thank you for giving this to us. Thank you for helping us understand. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.